You know, the Bible is just filled with wonderful word pictures that illustrate deep spiritual truths. You know, God wired us that way. We react to sight. 90% of what we take in comes to us through our eyes. And it helps us to learn if we can take advantage of that and imagine word pictures. And so God has been very generous and merciful. The Bible is not a big abstract thing that you just can't get into. There are word pictures, and Jesus used them. He taught in parables, for one thing. He talked about putting a lamp under a bushel basket, and immediately you get this picture of this kerosene lamp or this light bulb, you know, like we have today, and it's supposed to shed light, and so you don't put it under a bushel basket, and we don't need to be letting our lights be hidden. We need to let our lights shine and reflect God's glory, and there's analogies like that in the Bible. He talked about building your house on a solid foundation of rock and letting the winds come and the storm beat down and the house stands firm, as opposed to building your foundation on sand. And we've all seen sand, and you can remember the desert movies you've seen, and the shifting sand just kind of blows and sinks. You can imagine building a house on that and seeing the foundation kind of tilt and crumble, and maybe if it's a slab house, crack, or if it's like my old 1880s farmhouse, you know, some of the pier and beam, the piers sink a little bit, then you got to come in and have them plaster it over again because cracks, you know, show up. And it's an image that is easy to remember, and you can kind of get that word picture in your mind. And even in our modern culture, we can have a good word picture when we think of a shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to go searching after the lost one. You know, they're all grazing out there on this hillside, and there's a shepherd, and maybe he has an assistant or a friend or, somebody shepherding with him, and they get to counting, and they're looking over the state of their flocks. You know, the Bible says, know the state of your flocks and your herds, and looking out after them, and then realizing, wait a minute, there's one missing. And they count again, and you realize, oh, there's one missing. Well, there's bears out there. There's coyotes, you know, mountain lions, cougars. And so that tells us that God looks for us. Every hair on our head is counted. And the ministry looks for the lost sheep. We need to leave the 99 that are safe, and most of us fat, dumb, and happy, and go look for the lost sheep and bring back and bind up the wounded and heal those that are lame so that they're not turned out of the way. And that's a word picture that we can identify with, even though we're not sheep herders or farmers necessarily. It's something that will stick in our minds. Well, today I want to talk about a word picture in the Bible that may not be so easily accessible. It's not a familiar thing with our modern culture. It may not be as clear as we'd like it to be. And so maybe some of the deep meaning has been lost or just shoots right over our head. But once you get into the meaning of it and think about it and look at the rich analogies that are in this word picture, it gives us encouragement and hope and courage to face life in all its trials and struggles once we puzzle our way through it. So if you'd turn over to the book of Matthew, we will go to Matthew 12. And I'll set the scene first because that's important. Matthew 12, we'll start reading in verse 1. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples were hungry. They began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. Now, they weren't out harvesting, and they weren't taking along bushel baskets and thinking to make economic gain. They were traveling through some grain fields, and they were hungry, and they could do that. And that was not against the law. Travelers were allowed, and under God's law, as it made clear earlier in the Hebrew Scriptures, that you could go through an apple orchard and pick some apples and eat them. Not bushels to go sell, or shake a few grapes loose, or a few olive trees, and a few olives. And that was just the way it was. And so they went through the grain fields, and they weren't vandals, and they weren't harvesting, and they weren't stealing. They were obeying the Scripture that it was okay to pluck a few grains of head and begin to eat them. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And Christ answered, "Well, haven't you read?" And boy, don't you know that their radar just went right up. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees, you know, the people who made a living reading and interpreting the Bible to the people, who had a position of leadership. And here's this upstart, some hick from Galilee, you know, saying, "Well, haven't you read?" And, you know, Well, they read, but it just went right over their heads. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law? Again, I can just see the bile just starting to bubble up in those Pharisees. Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? They had their temple duties. It took a lot of effort to skin animals and offer them up in sacrifices, and yet that was their job. And lay people couldn't do that. You weren't supposed to do that on the Sabbath if you were a lay person. But as a priest, that was your job, and they're innocent. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Now, they did not have ears to hear that. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, of course, they took that all wrong. They thought he was blaspheming, like, hey, I'm better than the Sabbath. And, well, he really was. He created the Sabbath, but they didn't have ears to hear it. They didn't have God's Spirit, which tells us that Christ loves the Sabbath. Christ created the Sabbath. He was the God of creation back in Genesis. He commands us to keep the Sabbath, and we commune with Christ and God the Father, especially on the Sabbath day. Yes, on all the other 6 days, of course, we're His children, and we're close to Him and instant in prayer, hopefully. But the Sabbath is a special day where we get an extra dose to get out of our rut and to commune with God and to learn of His words and to just live like He wants us to live and enjoy the happiness and joy that He does. Verse 9, and going on from that place, He went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked Him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It was another Sabbath question. They had just accosted Him, and it may not have been that very same Sabbath day that He went on into their synagogue. When you look at the parallel verses and parallel accounts in Mark 3 and Luke 6, it does say on another Sabbath, but the theme was consistent. The Pharisees had a burr under their saddle, and they thought, okay, he's threatening our religious leadership, and we're going to get him on something that everybody does. Sabbath keeping. It's one of our strengths. You know, the Pharisees built a hedge and a fence around the Sabbath with all kinds of rules and regulations so that the actual Sabbath commandment wouldn't be transgressed. And they were the keepers of that, and they were darn proud of it, you know. And so this Sabbath theme was consistent. And he said, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, and looking for a reason to accuse him, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they didn't have sheep for pets because they loved them and they were looked so cute. They had pets for money, and it was hitting them in their pocketbook if a sheep were to fall into a pit and they didn't lift it out, and that sheep would die, and that would cause them economic loss. So Christ, I can imagine he had a little bit of a wry smile behind what must have been a stern countenance, you know, to just see the hard-heartedness of people who wouldn't be rejoicing that a man with a shriveled hand could actually be healed. And on the Sabbath, you'd think that would draw people to God. Come to the synagogue. It's the Sabbath. Maybe you'll be healed. I mean, the place would be packed if they thought that was, but they didn't want that. How much more valuable, verse 12, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But what happened in verse 14? Was there rejoicing? Did anybody come up to Jesus and say, fantastic, my uncle has a lame foot. Can I bring him here and have you heal him? Can we go out into the streets and get the beggars off the streets and bring them here into God's house on the Sabbath day and have His miraculous power work and heal these people? No. No, they didn't do that. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now there's a converted attitude. He did something we can't and we don't like it, and so we're going to kill Him. In fact, if you'll turn over to Mark 3, verse 6. That's a parallel account. Mark 3, verse 6. Stretch out your hand, he said. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, that might just fly right over our heads, you know, if we didn't know the scriptures and study a little bit of history. Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were ardent nationalists. They said, the land of Judah is ours, and we don't want no Romans here pushing us around and telling us what to do. They were opposed to the Roman rule. They hated Rome. They felt the very presence of a Gentile in their nation defiled the place. And some of the extremists even went so far as to feel ceremonially defiled if even the shadow of a Gentile or a Roman would pass over them. They just wanted to keep away from them. They wouldn't let anything pass from their hand to theirs. They wouldn't do any business dealings with them. And the Pharisees just hated the Romans. But they plotted together with the Herodians. Now, who were the Herodians? Well, they were influential Jews, but they were very worldly. It was a political party. They supported King Herod. That's why they had the name Herodians. They were in favor of Herod. He was a puppet governor of the Romans. The Herodians supported Roman rule. So here's these Pharisees teaming up with their arch enemies to go plot to kill Jesus. The Herodians knew which side their bread was buttered on, and they naturally hated the Pharisees. There was mutual distrust and dislike. But each of the two groups felt threatened by Jesus. You know, they wanted to get rid of him. They threw in their lot together. The Pharisees delivered him up, as it says elsewhere in the scriptures, to the Romans to be killed out of envy. They were worried that the Romans would take away their place, the Pharisees' place, and their nation. The Pharisees felt like they ran the place, and they didn't want the Romans to do that. And so they said, hey, it's expedient for one man to die for the people, thus fulfilling prophecy. But delivering him up out of envy, and the Herodians didn't want their influence and favor with the Romans to be done away with either. I mean, to me, it would be like saying, and then the conservative Republicans joined with the radical Islamists to get rid of the person who was trying to upset the apple cart. Can you imagine a more headbutting relationship? Or then the Nazis and the Jews threw in their lot together to get rid of Mussolini. You know, it's just totally hard to imagine, and yet Christ had that powerful impact on people. And of course, Satan was working behind the scenes, and sometimes not so behind the scenes, to try to thwart the plan of God and get Christ killed before the time. And so if you'll turn over to Matthew 22, it's another illustration of how the Pharisees and the Herodians were teaming up to get rid of Christ. This wasn't the only time. After Christ healed the man with the withered hand, and the Pharisees went out and plotted with the Herodians as to how to kill Jesus, and they teamed up with him again. Matthew 22:15. Paying taxes to Caesar, it says here in the subhead. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, again, strange bedfellows, and said, Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. A little bit of flattery. Beware when people flatter you. We know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. And it was true. So far, what they were saying was true, and they thought they could trap him unawares, let him get his guard down a little bit. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, pause for a moment and think, who was in the audience? The Pharisees and the Herodians. And if Jesus would have said, no, it's not right to pay taxes, then the Herodians would have reported him to the Roman governor and had him killed. So, no, you lose. If Christ had said yes, the Pharisees would have denounced him as a traitor to the nation and say, see, he's no teacher to be following. He says it's right to pay taxes to Rome and that it's therefore a legitimate government and that we should live under them, and those defiled Gentiles have a right to be here in the presence of the Holy Land. And they were trying to drive a wedge. And, you know, Christ was very popular with the people because he loved them and they knew it. And these Pharisees were trying to figure out a way to denounce him and just cut his power base out from under him. And of course, you know the answer, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites." You know, they didn't want to know the answer. "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait then is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." What a fantastic, inspired answer. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and they went away. And that's an illustration of, you know, the depths to which man will sink to protect turf and to protect influence and to protect money. And it eventually ended in Christ's death. But again, to fulfill prophecy in Scripture and to set in motion a whole chain of events that have turned out so well and will turn out so well in eternal life for many people. Well, if you'll turn back to Matthew 12, I've set the scene and I'm coming up on this word picture I mentioned in the introduction that may not be as clear as we'd like it to be, but which by the end of the sermon today I hope will be clearer and you can kind of take home and roll over in your minds and get value out of. Verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Verse 15, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. He knew it wasn't his time. He knew that if he stayed around much longer, things might escalate and get out of control, and he wouldn't be able to die for mankind's sins at the right time and in the right place that had been prophesied in the Scriptures. So he exercised the better part of valor. You know, discretion is the better part of valor, is the old saying. And he withdrew. But many followed him, second half of the verse, and he healed all their sick. That was just like Jesus, to heal all their sick, not just one, and then to go away and let them marvel at one. He healed all their sick, and he did the very best work there is to do, helping people and healing people. And he didn't let the Pharisees' displeasure at that first healing stop him. He just got out of there, and he went and healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. Because I think people were beginning to get an inkling. Who was this man that could heal the sick and eventually, as we see in other scriptures, raise the dead and calm the stormy winds? And he warned them not to tell who he was because the time wasn't right. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen." And this is God speaking. I mean, Isaiah is writing it down, inspired words. "Behold, my servant." And the word servant can mean a trusted envoy, a diplomatic ambassador almost. Not just somebody who washes your feet, although Christ was humble and he washed feet. But this was my servant, the servant of God, to be listened to. On another occasion, he said, "This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And Isaiah had prophesied this, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom is my soul well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." And we know Christ had the spirit without measure. "And he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." He wasn't going to be a rabble-rouser or one of those nutty street preachers, you know, with the sandwich board saying the end is near and a robe with a beard and hunting people down and buttonholing them and being so embarrassing and obnoxious and obtrusive. No, Christ was not going to strive, neither cry out, nor his voice wasn't going to be heard in the streets. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Now here's a word picture for you. Smoldering flax. Well, what is that? And a bruised reed. What's he talking about? A bruised reed. And sending forth judgment unto victory. Now that's a little abstract, I admit. Sometimes it's easy. You read over these things and it doesn't really soak in. And so you read on to something else that's more understandable. But there's deep meaning in this word picture of smoldering flax and bruised reeds. And there's a promise that he will not stop until he sends forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Well, that quote is from Isaiah. It's got that powerful poetic language that Isaiah is so well known for. So let's just turn back to the source from which Jesus was quoting, or which the person who wrote the book of Matthew was quoting. Because this was after the fact. They said, well, Jesus did this, and this was to fulfill the Scripture. Well, let's turn to the Scripture. Isaiah 42, if you would. It's right in the middle of a great poetic section, you know. Isaiah 40, comfort my people. Isaiah 41, be silent before me. Let the nations renew their strength. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, and my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. You know, the nations don't have a whole lot of justice. It's the rule of the strongest. Well, that's the golden rule, him who has the gold rules. And throughout history, strong men have banded together and oppressed people to further their own ends. And justice was fallen in the streets. You know, elsewhere it says, you know, we all moan like bears. Justice has fallen. But my spirit will be upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations, talking about the coming kingdom of God and how that Jesus will return and sit on the throne in Jerusalem and settle disputes for strong nations far off. And people will come to him and seek the truth. He will not shout nor cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice, and he will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. It's very clear. Christ is not a quitter. And these activities that he's going to be undertaking of not snuffing out smoldering flaxes or breaking bruised reeds, he will keep up that activity until he establishes justice on earth. And in his law, the islands or the nations or the peoples or the Gentiles will put their hope. So there's a couple of things in this little passage here. There's justice to the nations. There's how he's not going to shout or cry out, and his voice won't be heard in the streets. He won't strive with people. He won't argue. He's not going to be in your face because he's right and you're wrong. No, it's that still small voice that we hear. And then this word picture of the bruised reed and the smoking flax. But I want to talk about justice first, because these are activities he's going to do, and he will not stop until he brings forth justice. So if you turn over to Isaiah 11, there are many scriptures that we could turn to, but Isaiah 11 is a good place to read. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, another prophecy about the coming Messiah that the nation of Israel had been able to read about, and that the Pharisees should have been intimately acquainted with, and that people should have, you know, a lot of people found that this time that Christ was brought forth on the earth as a human was a time of great expectation. There are hints at it in the Scripture, that people knew that something was going to happen. You know, the Pax Romana was reigning over the world, and there were roads, and people had gotten a little bit more civilized than had been in over the years. And they knew something was going to happen, and here it is prophesied in Isaiah 11, as among other places. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Branch with capital B. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And that's another key element in these word pictures. The Spirit of the Lord is present on this servant and in this servant, and it's in these word pictures. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. This is not a weak spirit or an ignorant spirit. This is wisdom, understanding, counsel, and power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, because how many times have we seen it in our own lives? The person that comes to you first with their own story, they seem right. But then, as the proverb says, then his neighbor comes and finds him out, and you get to hear the rest of the story. And then maybe it wasn't as clear cut as when you first heard the story. And Christ will not judge just by what he sees with his eyes on the surface or by listening to whoever comes to him first. He's going to settle strong disputes for strong nations afar off. And he's not going to decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. That's another theme. The needy and the poor are the ones who need justice. You know, the oppressors, the guys with the money who are sitting on top and pushing you around, poking your thumb in your eye, they kind of have their own justice. They're on top, and they're oppressing the needy and the poor. And Christ is for the underdog. Christ is even-handedly, of course. He doesn't give partiality to the rich or partiality to the poor. It's not economic status that gives any of us standing in God's sight, but the righteousness of our cause. And with righteousness, he will judge the needy. And with justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And we're commanded elsewhere in Scripture, as Christ himself said, judge righteous judgment. Go according to the standards of the law of God. And here in Isaiah 11, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will say, enough. That's it. No more of this oppression. And it'll be as resounding as if he whacked on the table, you know, with a baton. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness will be the sash around his waist. So here is a picture of a strong individual who will judge righteously and who's not afraid to stand up for the truth. Now, just because Christ is quiet and meek and he won't strive in the streets and cry out, doesn't mean that he will compromise with the truth. With the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. Just a quiet word, you know, melt or bubonic plague. You know, the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night when they were attacking Jerusalem. And so it just takes one quiet word from God to exalt a person or to abase them, depending on their sins, depending on how he's working with them. And he will judge the oppressors very strongly and give them a good talking to. And the poor and the weak, the one who hope in the name of Christ, he will give them judgment and righteousness. There's another scripture I'd like to go through over in Psalm 72. Psalm 72 talks about righteous rulership and righteous judgment and how to deal with people and how to work with the poor and the afflicted and the needy and the oppressed. Psalm 72. It's the last psalm in this third section of Psalms. It's a song, it says, of Solomon, from Solomon. And he's using the king as an analogy for Christ. You know, the king was the supreme secular leader of the nation at the time. I mean, the priests administered the law of God, and a lot of judgments were rendered by priests. And we're to become a kingdom of priests. You know, in the world tomorrow, we'll be priests, teaching the people the law, helping to administer the government of God with patience and love, and not showing partiality to the rich and not showing partiality to the poor, but using the law of God as a standard. And so these words apply to the king. Wouldn't that be great if a worldly king was this good? But also to true and righteous judgment, the kind of rulership which Christ himself does. Endow the king with your justice, O God, not man's justice, but godly justice. The royal son with your righteousness, God's righteousness, not our own righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy rags, but God's righteousness is what we're to seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. He will judge your people in righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. So we see the afflicted and the needy already here. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, and the hills, the fruit of righteousness. And he will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. And then it goes on, he will endure as long as the sun and as long as the moon throughout all generations. He'll be like rain falling on a mown field and like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. You know, when the wicked rule, the righteous hide themselves. There's Proverbs about that. You've got to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And Christ himself withdrew from the Pharisees when they were plotting to kill him with the Herodians. But in those days, the righteous will flourish and have nothing to fear. And they won't have to withdraw and get away from imminent disaster. Prosperity will abound until the moon is no more. And he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, Spain, and of distant shores will bring tribute to him, and the kings of Sheba and Seba will present him with gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. A firm promise for the world tomorrow, where we won't have to deal with corrupt governments who starve and oppress their people. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, and the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and he will save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold from Sheba be given him, and may people ever pray for him. Bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway, and let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. And God's name, of course, will endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun, and all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. In the name of Christ shall the Gentiles hope, it said in Isaiah 42. Praise be to the God of Israel, the Lord, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. And the theme that I keep mentioning here ties in with the smoldering flax and the bruised weed, the bruised reed. It's the afflicted, the needy, the weak. So let's talk about flax for a moment. You know, flax, you can think of flax as just kind of a little dried out yellowish strand of grass. They used flax for clothing. We've seen flax, probably on TV. I might have seen flax once in my life, but it was a common thing back in the day when these analogies were given. And you knew that if you wanted to start a fire, you didn't light it with flax. Flax doesn't burn. It's got natural moisture in it. Flax smolder. It just smolders. Sparks follow one another slowly along the fibers of the flax. But when you put flax into an oil lamp as a wick, well, then its fibrous and cellular nature wicks up oil into the flax. It soaks up oil, and just like a candlelight, just like a candle wick, it supports the flame that gives light. So flax will burn, but it's really not the flax that's burning. Flax only smolders when there's oil, and it's wicking up through that wick. As a wick, it gives light. And so the word picture you have here, kind of once removed, when he says, I will not snuff out a smoldering flax, is a picture of a lamp that was burning brightly, a lamp that would dispel the shadows, a lamp that you could take into a dark room and keep from falling and tripping and injuring yourself, a lamp that was burning brightly with this flax wick, with plenty of oil, that you could go down a rocky path at night, not fall into the ditch, a lamp that throws off a warm golden light that kind of keeps the darkness at bay, but it's begun to sputter. It's begun to smolder a little bit. And it's because the oil ran out. You know, you run out of oil, the flax isn't a good burning agent on itself. It just holds the oil so that as a wick so that it can burn and give light. So now imagine that you have this lamp. You're walking along that rocky path, the rocky paths of life, using the lamp of God's word to light your way. Then it sputters and starts to dim and smoke because it's running out of oil. Now, what do? Do you just smash it on the ground and walk away, leaving yourself in utter darkness? No, you replenish the oil, just like in the parable of the 10 virgins. The oil starts to run out. You want to go replenish it. You want to nurse that flame back to life so that you can once again dispel the darkness. And brethren, when you put it in those terms, the word picture comes clear. We're that lamp. And the oil is the Holy Spirit. The flame of that lamp is the glory of God that's radiating outward as other people see the light, not that's coming from us per se, but that's coming because we're just that smoldering flax. We're the weak and the needy and the oppressed, and we're a conduit for that Holy Spirit to shine brightly through the Spirit of God's, to the flame of God's Spirit to the rest of the world. And so it's the light of God that's shining through us, and we're just the conduit for that. Now, when we begin to sputter, when we begin to run out of the Holy Spirit, when we begin to maybe in our own lives quench the Holy Spirit, Does God just write us off and cut us off and just trash us? When we stumble and fall, does God throw us away? No, He most certainly does not. He has a lot invested in us. His Son died for us. Jesus Christ gave His life for each and every one of us, and He is not about to give us up. He's going to complete the good work that He began in us and bring us to full completion, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in our own time, in each one of us, in each one of our lives. We have the Holy Spirit available to us to shine brightly, and it's up to us not to quench it. It's up to us to replenish that oil and go back to God and say, "Look, I'm in a trial. I need more of the Holy Spirit. Fill me with Your Spirit, O God, not for my own righteousness' sake, but for the sake of the loved ones that I'm for whom I'm praying, for the sake of the kids at school that need to see a good example. You know, the bullies or the ones that are weak, the needy and the oppressed." You nurse that flame back to life, and God does that with us. He doesn't throw us away. The scripture which Jesus Himself inspired in the book of Isaiah, the smoking flax, the bruising reed, and which was quoted again in Matthew, gives us a sure promise that God will not snuff us out when we sputter a little bit, when we smolder a little bit. He will nurse our flame back to life, to where we can be a useful tool in His hands to spread some light in this dark world. When we're weak, and when we have the shriveled hands, you know, spiritually speaking, is Christ going to say, "No, I'm not going to heal you"? Well, He healed the multitudes. He healed everyone who followed after Him and asked, just like He healed them physically. He will heal us spiritually. You know, think about it for a minute. Which is more important? And we know the answer. I mean, I'm asking a rhetorical question here. What's more important, being healed of physical blindness or spiritual blindness? What's worse, a broken arm or a broken spirit? You know, we go through trials, and sometimes we're feeling pretty battered and like we're smoldering and the lamp of the Holy Spirit is starting to sputter a little bit. What's more important in terms of eternal life, being crippled in the ankles or being crippled in our understanding and our love and our ability to relate to one another in Christian fellowship here on the Sabbath? And if some of us are so lucky to be able to see each other sporadically throughout the week, to have Christian fellowship. Would you rather wobble on unsteady feet, but be firm and steadfast in faith? Well, of course. Now, we'd like it both. You know, we want to feel good, and through God's Spirit, we want to be good. And Christ said, well, you know, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. You'd rather enter into life with one eye than to be cast into outer darkness because of some stumbling block that you allow to thrive in your life. But Christ promises to heal us of all of these weaknesses, and we have the sure promise of God in this. Now, we have a part in this too. We can't just expect Him to come restart us, to jumpstart us, without us doing anything. You know, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, don't quench the Spirit of God, and we can quench the Spirit. We need to do our part. We don't want to go through life with a trembling lower lip and a victim mentality and just saying, well, I'm poor and oppressed, I'm afflicted and I'm needy and nobody's helping me. No, God has called us and opened our eyes to shine forth with His Spirit of power and of love and a sound mind, to set the right example of godly living, to be willing to reach out and help people in whatever their circumstances or whatever their need. Whether it's a little bit of material aid, like Life Nets, you know, they help put kids through school in the Mideast. I mean, in Central America. It's $400 a year to send a kid to school for dental college so that he can get out and raise a family and be economically prosperous to be able to pass the gift along and help people. And God does not snuff out smoldering flaxes, but He does expect us to ask Him for more of the Holy Spirit, so that we can, not by bootstrap action or building ourselves up, but by His power, leave off being the weak and the needy and the afflicted and become strong so that we can share with others and help others. And, you know, to make doubly sure we understand this concept, He didn't just stop with, oh, and a smoldering flax He won't snuff out. He also has the image of a reed, another word picture. You can just set aside this burning lamp in your mind off to the left. And now let's look at off to the other side, a bruised reed. And now most of us don't live where reeds grow, But again, it was a word picture common in that area of the world. So you can imagine a long, straight cornstalk, maybe, or a bamboo rod, maybe not with all the joints. You know, the reeds were small, straight and smooth. It was lightweight. A reed was stable. They were plentiful. They were cheap. And you could use them for a lot of things. It's kind of like a hollow pool cue. But it wasn't as solid as a pool cue, because if you whacked it too hard with something, that reed would be bruised. The surface would have fibers that would kink, and then it would lose a lot of its tubular strength. It was reasonably strong until you went too far, and then it folds on you. It bruises, and it doesn't stay strong. And they used reeds for all kinds of things in the ancient world. Both in Ezekiel and in Revelation, we see an angel using a measuring reed to measure the temple of God and to measure the New Jerusalem. A long, lightweight, stable, dimensionally stable piece of material that would work well as a measuring reed. In Matthew, we see when Christ was on the cross and he was up there, you know, elevated, and the Romans wanted to taunt him and give him some vinegar to drink. What did they do? They got a sponge, soaked it in vinegar, and put it on a reed, put it on kind of a hollow pool cue to reach it up to him to drink. And just before that, a reed played another role. While the Romans were mocking Jesus, they jammed a crown of thorns on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews," and they put a reed in his hand. When you go back there in that account, you'll see it. They put a reed in his hand, and that was to be his royal scepter, you know, the rod of authority. Then what did they do when they were done having their fun? They took that reed and beat him on the head with it. So it did have enough strength to inflict some bruises and some pain, especially if you're beating it on top of a crown of thorns. So a reed is strong enough to hurt you, and in fact, people would use reeds commonly as walking sticks back in the day. Turn over to Isaiah 36, if you would. It's another word picture that reinforces to us a picture of a reed used as a walking stick. Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commanders with a large army from Lachish. When the commander stopped, he talked to them and said to them in verse 4, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says." Listen up, hick. You know, "On what are you basing this confidence of yours to resist us, the king of Assyria? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it." A reed as a walking stick had enough dimensional stability, but he was pointing out that, hey, Egypt was a splintered reed. It didn't have strength. It was bruised. And if you leaned on it too much, it would splinter and pierce your hand. Once you put that pressure on it and it breaks, it then becomes far less useful. And if it's not splinted up, it loses all strength. So once again, we see a picture of people that are needy and oppressed and weak as bruised reeds. You know, on our own strength, we can stand up straight, look people in the eye, offer some support, and we can offer some stability to be used as measuring reeds, but we don't have the strength within ourselves, because we all know that we are dust and ashes, and it's God's Spirit that gives us any strength that we have, and we have to rely upon Him, just like the lamp relying on the oil of the Holy Spirit to let that flame of God burn brightly. For our strength and resilience and our stability, we have to rely upon God for that too. And when we're bruised by life, you know, when we take those body blows of sickness or job loss or bullies at school or whatever is facing you as a particular trial, we have to realize that we can't do it on our own. But with Christ there, He will not break us off. He will bind up our wounds. He will heal us. He'll put a splint of healing on us to strengthen us, so that we can regain strength. We're alive. We're not some dead reed. We take a bruise and we get kinked. Christ can straighten us out, put a splint on us, and strengthen us so that we can endure the next trial. When we're oppressed, Jesus is the one that redeems us with love and with justice. And he doesn't do it harshly or stridently. As it said in Isaiah and Matthew both, he shall not strive or argue or get polemic on us. He won't get medieval on us. You know, he doesn't cry out in the streets. It's that still small voice that Christ reassures us that he will heal us, bind up our wounds, replenish the Holy Spirit of oil in our lives, and that he will give us gentle encouragement. He uses the ministry to do that. 1 Timothy 2, turn over there. That's one of the qualifications of the ministry. 1 Timothy 2. I think I have a wrong verse. It may be 2 Timothy 2. Yes, it's 2 Timothy. I apologize. Didn't type that correctly. 2 Timothy 2. He's writing to Timothy in verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, working side by side with his congregations. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they just produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, just like Jesus was not going to quarrel or strive or cry out. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, not to just crack down on people like a ton of bricks. Those who oppose him, opposition, there is opposition in this world. He must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil or the snare of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. You know, there's another scripture, and I won't turn there, over in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul was writing to the Corinthians saying, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I who am quote-unquote timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. Galatians 6 talks about restoring people gently. So we don't have to fear that Christ is going to snap us off as a bruised reed or snuff us out as a smoking flax. If we feel needy and weak, if we feel like we need rescue from the trials that are around us, Christ will rescue us. Now, he doesn't want us to have a victim mentality. He doesn't want us to be fearful. And there's a whole pile of scriptures, and if you feel like writing them down, let me just read these scriptures to you that are the opposite side of the coin. Say to them that are of a fearful heart in Isaiah 35, verse 4, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. That's Isaiah 35, verse 4. So even if we do have a fearful heart on occasion, the admonition to us is to be strong and fear not, and then rely on God to bail us out and save us. Matthew 8, 26, and he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds. You know, they were being tossed around in a boat, and there was a great calm. He knew that he wasn't going to let them drown, and they were fearful. So he actually said, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? That faith is what helps us overcome those fears. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, Christ won't snuff out a smoldering flax or break a bruised reed, but if we don't take action on our part to ask for his healing and deliverance in faith, why then that just deteriorates into being fearful. And the end result of being fearful is the lake of fire. It's not showing the faith that we need in God that he offers to us on his open hands to replenish that lamp with oil, with spirit without measure, if we would ask for it. But if we don't do our part, then fearfulness is the end result, and the end result there is the lake of fire, because he doesn't want to live forever with somebody who never will trust him, who never will reach out to him, who never will stand up in faith and boldly claim the promises of God, which he does deliver to us. Hebrews 10:35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he won't tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We have to be out there looking to God for strength and help, and not to draw back. We can't put our hand to the plow and look back. But we are not of them, he says, I have confidence in you, but we are not of them who draw back to perdition, to the lake of fire, who shrink back out of fearfulness, just refusing to claim the promises of God. But no, we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So in conclusion, let me just read Matthew 12 again to cement this word picture in our mind. And every time you read it from here on out, hopefully these images will come flooding back and not be a strange or an unusual thing. Matthew 12, 18 through 21. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, Jesus Christ, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed, and he will not break. And a smoldering wick, he will not snuff out until he leads justice to victory. He won't quit until justice is covering the earth like the waters cover the seabed, and it's victorious and everywhere on earth. In his name, the nations will put their hope. We know we have the strength of a bruised reed, but that Christ has all strength and all power, and all authority has been given to him, and he's willing to share it. We know that he'll heal those bruises. We know that of ourselves, we are just a sputtering wick of flax. On our own, we can't do nothing. You know, the branches can't do anything apart from the vine. But we know that each time we ask God, he will replenish that Holy Spirit in us, just like he would replenish the oil in a lamp, and that flame will be nursed back to life with his little gentle breezes. And the flame of God will warm up and cast that warm golden light that he expects us to cast. It'll chase the darkness away of doubt, despair, and fearfulness. And we can rejoice as we think of these word pictures that he will lead justice to victory, that it's inescapable that justice will cover the earth so that this entire suffering world will be rid of oppressors, so that every knee will bow, and so that in his name all nations and all mankind will put their hope.